Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. So John chapter 5, just going to read verses 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this evening for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to look into these scriptures, the very word of God. Father, we realize this evening we're not turning here just to a good book. We're not just turning here to some ancient manuscript with some wise advice to give us. These are the very words of a God who cannot lie, the word of God, which is mighty and powerful. And Lord God, it's Father God is as relevant, Lord God, as anything can be, even to the modern man. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider these things this night, that Lord God, you would reveal your word to us. You'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds, and Lord God, bring us into a greater knowledge of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen, Amen. Well, I think the Word of God is an incredible book. You most of you know that. I'm just increasingly staggered by what I read. I've read it through many times, cover to cover, and there's always something new. And I find that wherever you look in the Word of God, everything has significance if we but understand it. And when we look at this passage and really the opening verses, as far as it tells us there was a feast and Jesus went to this certain place, a pool called Bethesda, everything here has significance. I don't know if you realise it, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when you read John's Gospel, it's all kind of arranged around the feasts of Israel, the feasts of Jehovah. You can see that right through. The various events that are chosen fit in to various of the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Jews. It says here in chapter 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews. And in this instance, it doesn't tell us which feast it was. But there were three feasts in Israel at which all Jewish males were expected to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. There's seven feasts in all of the Feast of Jehovah, but three of them particular, all Jewish males were meant to travel to Jerusalem. And those three feasts were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's reasonable to assume, since Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast, that it was one of those. Most people think this was the Feast of Pentecost. Reason being that if you turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 13, there it is the Feast of Passover. It says, "Now the Feast of the Passover of Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Go down to verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover." So the events there at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, possibly chapter 4 as well, happened at the Feast of Passover. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." If you go down to verse 37 of the same passage, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out." And he's referring to what happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there you've got the Feast of Passover in chapter 2 and 3, and you've got the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. So it's reasonable to assume that this, in chapter 5, is the Feast of Pentecost, which comes in between. Are you with me? And the thing is, you see, all the feasts of Jehovah have tremendous significance. So the Feast of Passover, it speaks of Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. As I said this morning, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And Passover and all the various rituals and things that were observed at Passover speak of Christ, the Lamb of God, and his death on Calvary. That's followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that speaks of his burial. On the first Sunday following Passover, of course, it's the Feast of First Fruits. And when you look at all the things that happened on the Feast of First Fruits, it signifies his resurrection. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. It was the first Sunday after he died on the cross at Passover. He rose, in other words, at the Feast of First Fruits. And that speaks of his resurrection. Now, when you come to Pentecost, Pentecost signifies many things, but one of the chief things that Pentecost, of course, signifies is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When did the apostles gather in that upper room, and those who were with them, the 120, what day was it when the Holy Spirit came down upon them? It was the day of Pentecost of the same year that Christ died and rose again. So Pentecost speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit to do what? To bring into existence the Church of Jesus Christ, or which consisted both of Jews and Gentiles. It's a work of the Holy Spirit on individuals that brings about, that applies the salvation that Christ purchased for us on the cross of Calvary and applies it to individuals. And when a person is saved, they are brought in, you see, to salvation, and they're brought into the Church of Jesus Christ and put into a position and a place where they can receive all the blessings of salvation. This then happened at Pentecost. Of that, I'm almost certain. Okay, and it tells us that the incident that we're reading about occurred. It says there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. So there is this pool, and it's by the sheep gate that's near the temple. If you look on anybody's got a little diagram of the map of ancient Jerusalem, the sheep gate is near the temple. What was the sheep gate for? Why was it called the sheep gate? Because through the sheep gate, you see, they brought in the sheep that would be used as sacrifices in the temple. That's why it's called the sheep gate. So of course, that speaks of who? It speaks of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of Calvary, you see. And so by the sheep gate, there is this pool, and the pool is called Bethesda. And Bethesda means in Hebrew, house of mercy. What it means, house of mercy. And it had, it says, five porches. Now, I don't know if anybody knows anything about biblical numerology, but in the Bible, numbers invariably mean something. They have an association. And without going into all the details as to why, but people who study these things say that the number five signifies grace and favour. And there are all sorts of reasons from the Bible for saying that. So Bethesda is house of mercy. It has five porches, and five signifies grace and mercy. And so what I want to suggest to you, first of all, that all this is of extremely important significance, even where these things happened. You know, God arranged it so that there would be this pool called Bethesda, house of mercy, and something was going to happen there that would point to the one through whom mercy can be obtained. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at what happened then. Picture the scene. Here's this pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda, and lying or sitting around this pool, there is a multitude of sick people, sick and infirm people. There are blind people there, apparently. There are lame people there, and paralyzed people. There are people who are sick with various diseases, and they're all gathered around this pool, and they're waiting. They're waiting for something. And what they're waiting for is the moving of the waters. Because it was said that from time to time, an angel would come and stir up those waters. And once the waters were stirred up, the first person in would get healed of whatever sickness or disease or infirmity they had. Now, some think that that was possibly just some kind of superstitious sort of story that had kind of evolved, you know, or maybe had its roots in some religious... some people think it was just a religious story. Perhaps somebody once had been healed there, and this story had kind of developed as a result of that. If you want my opinion, for what it's worth, I'm willing to believe that actually this really did, an angel did from time to time. And I only say that for this reason, that when you look at the wording of verse 4, it doesn't say there was a story or a myth or a legend that people believed in, a superstition. It just says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And it's left at that. So for me, you know, the way I read that is this is something that actually happened from time to time. And if so, then that is just another sign that God had given to these people concerning the one who alone can heal and deliver from sin and restore a person and make them whole in the sight of God. It's the Lord Jesus. It's a sign given of him. It happens in the house of mercy. It happens near the sheep. Are you with me? And it all points to Christ, you see. But in a sense, as far as these people are concerned, what I would say, it kind of doesn't matter whether it was true that an angel really did come or whether it was just a story. That the fact is, the sick and infirm people who gathered there, they believed it. They believed that this happened, and that's why they were there. Those who couldn't see, those who were blind, no doubt they hoped that whenever those waters were stirred up, there would be somebody there who'd be able to lead them to where the waters were and throw them in, you know, while the waters were still, and get them in first. No doubt the blind were hoping there'd be somebody who could do that for them. No doubt those who were lame or paralysed, they hoped there'd be somebody there when the waters were stirred up who'd be able to pick them up and take them and plunge them in the healing waters. No doubt they hoped that. The man who Jesus speaks to, he'd had an infirmity, it says, for 38 years. And the inference here, as I read it, is that this man had been coming to the pool for a very long time. I don't know whether he'd been coming for the full 38 years. That's how long he's been ill with whatever it is he had. He obviously couldn't walk. He's obviously lying there. But he's been coming here for a very long time. The trouble is, his infirmity was such that whenever the waters were stirred up, he couldn't get there quick enough. He couldn't move quick enough, and somebody else always got in before him. Incidentally, that, I think, what the man says to Jesus proves that the waters were stirred up from time to time. It doesn't tell us if any of those who did get in before him actually got healed, just that these people hoped that it would happen for them and that they could be first in. As for this man Jesus spoke to, he believed that. He really believed that if he could only get into those waters, when the waters began to move, he'd be healed. But sadly, it seems to me, that pool of water was the only thing he looked to now. He obviously didn't get it that if that was a sign of anything, it was meant to point him to the Messiah. All his hope, if he had any hope left, was in a pool of water. And I suppose that was true of all of those sick and infirm people who gathered around there. Their hope was in a pool of water. So to me, when I read this, it strikes me that we've got a picture here of society today without Christ. They're just like this multitude who sat around the pool in the time of Jesus. Blind, for a start off. Blind spiritually, that is. They are unable to see so as to understand God and who God is. You know that there are countless religions in this world and they all have their own idea of what God's like. Some of them have many gods and describe God in so many different ways. And what does all that tell us? It tells us that man's blind spiritually. He cannot see so as to understand what God is really like. He cannot see in his spiritual blindness the way to go. He cannot see the truth about himself. He cannot see the truth that he needs salvation and needs to be restored to the one true and living God. What he needs is for somebody to take the blindness away. And there are the lame and there are paralyzed too. What do I mean? I'm talking spiritually. See, sin not only blinds people so that they cannot see the truth, it makes the sinner lame so that he can't walk with God. As long as he's in his sins, he's paralyzed, spiritually speaking, so that he is unable to do anything in and of himself that would please God or endear God to him. He can't earn his way back to God. He can't earn his salvation by what he does, because spiritually sin has paralyzed him. Sick and diseased. Because you see, sin is a sickness for which the doctor's got no cure. It's what it is. And it's fatal. In every case, sin leads to death. That's what it does. It's like having a spiritual cancer for which there is no cure. And that society today, just as it's always been since the time when Adam first sinned. And there they are, all of them. And they're waiting for someone or something to help them. Someone or something to show them the meaning of life. Someone to show them the way. I guess the real difference between the average sinner today and the people who were gathered around this pool of Bethesda is at least the people gathered around the pool of Bethesda knew what was wrong with them. But the trouble with the sinner is he doesn't. All he knows is that everything in his life doesn't feel as it should feel. There's something missing. You know, and when he's not so well off, he tends to think, well, if I had pots more cash, if I had a better job that paid me more, if I had a better car, better house, better holiday, if I had all that, then I'd be fulfilled. But if he cares to look at the life of the celebrities and sees that they are equally as unfulfilled, they've been through several marriages and relationships. Some of them end up killing themselves, even though they're loaded. He would understand that money ain't going to do it. You see, the sinner doesn't understand what his problem is. All he knows is that things don't feel, things don't seem in this world and in this life like he thinks they should be. And then one day he's going to die. In the meantime, he looks to this and he looks to that thing to try and make him feel better. Because somebody says, well, if you do this, if you go this way, hey, you know, you're going to feel great. It's going to be good. Or if you do that, it's all going to be good. And he tries this and he tries that. Sex and drugs and rock and roll or whatever else it is. He goes for it all. But he finds that none of it works. None of it fulfills him. And so he waits, just like these people by the pool of Bethesda, for the thing to come along that's going to make the difference. Okay, so now into this pathetic scene by the pool of Bethesda came Jesus, and he stood amongst them. But see, nobody knew him. Nobody recognized him. Nobody even acknowledged him. He was the Son of God, the eternal word of the living God, as it says in John chapter 1, we read it earlier, through whom the worlds were made. But when he came to his own, they didn't know him, didn't recognize him, didn't receive him. He was the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Son of Righteousness, who had risen with healing in his wings. He was amongst them, but they didn't know him. He was the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, the Saviour sent by God, but none of them knew him. Nobody in that place even recognized him. And see, none of them were even looking for the Christ to heal them, to deliver them. Instead, they were looking at a pool of water. And again, it's the same today. For example, look at our own country, the United Kingdom. That Christ has manifested his presence and his word and his saving grace and power in this nation is simply a fact of history. It cannot be denied. There are countless examples of men and women and boys and girls whose lives were totally transformed by the saving, healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even our calendar, for what it's worth, is kind of built around Christian events, isn't it? I mean, they're trying to do away with this, of course, nowadays. But you've got Easter in there, you know, and historically it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. You've got Christmas in there, and it's meant to be about the birth of Jesus, you know, and actually the other days are not so much celebrated now by most people, but there's an Ascension Day in there, and there's the Day of Pentecost. They're all in there. Even our calendar is built around that. And you travel up and down our country, and there are churches and chapels and monuments to the Christian faith all over our land. Yet for all of that, the vast majority of people, they don't see him. They don't recognize him. They don't acknowledge him, nor are they even looking for him. Instead, they stir into the stagnant pool of failed ideologies and false religions and humanistic philosophies and psychologies, of materialism and hedonism and every ism imaginable, hoping that they will be the answer. But what they're going to have to do is wait a very long time, because none of those things will do it. But then Jesus came into that place, and he looked and he saw this particular man lying there. And see, Jesus knew him. Jesus knows all of us through and through. And he knew that he'd already been in that condition, it says, for a very long time. And then Jesus said something to him that, I suppose, if it was the first time you were ever reading this, you'd think, well, that's an odd question to ask. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" I mean, that possibly sounds like an odd sort of question to ask a man who'd been infirm with this condition for 38 years, who was lying there waiting and hoping that one day the pool would be stirred up and somebody would get him in first. Odd question to ask. Do you want to be made well? But you know what I've found when I've read the Bible, when I read the Gospels, is whatever Jesus says and the way he says it is always for a reason. He's not like me and you. You know, sometimes we just let words slip out. We choose the wrong words or whatever. Every word spoken is chosen deliberately. And what he says, he always has a reason for it. And what he does and the way he does things, there is always purpose and there's always reason. See, if this man is to receive the healing he longs for, he needs to shift his focus. Or rather, he needs to have his focus shifted. He needs to quit looking at the pool, hoping that it will bring him the healing he wants. And he needs to look to Jesus, who alone has power to heal and to save. Yeah? But the trouble is, he can't, since he doesn't know who Jesus is. I mean, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans in chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And that's the position this guy's in. He's looking at a pool of water, because as far as he's concerned, that's his only hope. He ain't going to look at Jesus because he doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus walks amongst them, but to him, he's a stranger. So what does Jesus do here? He sets about revealing himself to this man. And for what it's worth, I think Jesus here chose the most helpless and hopeless case. He chose the man at the back, the man on a stretcher, the man who couldn't walk. See, I guess all these, if you were one of those sick people and you believed this pool might heal you one day, whenever the waters were stirred up, where would you want to be? You'd want to be at the front, wouldn't you? It's like when you've been through the airport and, you know, your suitcase keeps going round that thing. Where do you want to stand? You don't want to be at the back of the crowd. You want to be at the front, so when yours comes round, you can get... Well, it's like that for these guys. They want to be at the front, but the trouble with this man, he's on a stretcher. And he's at the back. So I think Jesus chooses the most hopeless and helpless case he can see in the room, and he says, do you want to be made well? And the man says, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And so here, in just a few words, the man reveals himself completely. He reveals he hasn't got a clue who it is that's speaking with him, for one thing. He reveals that he has zero faith in Christ because he doesn't know him. And he shows precisely where his hope is. It's in the water, the pool, the magic waters. But he acknowledges that though his hope has been that one day he might get in that pool, it hasn't helped him one bit, because he hasn't got the strength to even get there himself. So what did Jesus do? He did everything for him. That's the point. He did everything for this man. He spoke his word to this man, and it was a word of command. Take up your bed and walk. Now, of course, naturally, that was impossible for this man to do. He'd been lame 38 years. You're quite apart from whatever the condition was that made him lame in the first place. I can tell you this, that if you don't get up and walk, your muscles become useless. The guy has no chance. Naturally speaking, he cannot do what Jesus commanded him to do. So you see, when Jesus spoke that word, he also provided the enabling power for this man to respond. Must have. Because it says immediately, the man was made well, and he took up his bed, and he walked. How amazing is that? In other words, what happened here wasn't partly the Lord and partly the man. It wasn't that Jesus looked around the room, spotted this guy at the back and thought, bet he's got a bit of faith, so we'll work with his faith. It didn't happen because of anything the man had. It didn't happen because the man believed in Jesus. He didn't know him. As for the man's faith, if he had any faith at all, it was in a pool of water. How did he get up and walk? Because Jesus' word came to him, and Jesus supplied him with the enabling power to respond to him. And friends, you see, that gives me great hope for our nation and our world today. The vast majority of them are not looking for Jesus. They're looking elsewhere, aren't they? They're looking to the politicians to sort it out. They're looking for celebrities to give them an example. They're looking to scientists to come up with the answers. They're looking to sociologists to kind of guide society. They're looking to entertainment. They're looking to technology. They're all gazing in this stagnant pool of emptiness for fulfillment. But it can't provide anything more than emptiness. But the Lord is able to save them. And he's able to save them because he's an expert. And if this passage tells us anything, it tells us that he does this by his own grace and his own power, even when people aren't even looking for him. I read that verse earlier from Isaiah and chapter 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And there are many examples of that. People who were not seeking him, but he revealed himself. Saul of Tarsus, was he seeking Jesus on the road to Damascus? No, he was seeking the followers of Jesus to kill him and to take him to prison. And Jesus revealed himself to that man. And Paul said of himself, he said, his grace was shown to me as an example to others. In other words, Paul's saying, if save me, save you as well, save others as well. So, in closing, the question is this: how may Jesus visit those who he is saving today? How will he visit them? Well, you know what? Jesus, if he chose to, the Lord can reveal himself to people even through dreams and visions. He can do that. And we hear actually many stories of that happening in Islamic countries, as a matter of fact. He can do that. But the usual means is through preaching, according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 says, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then if you go down to chapter 2, he says to these Corinthian believers, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he is a very, very clever man. He knows a lot of stuff, but when he comes to these people, he chooses not to talk about anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he knows that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. And to come back again to that verse I read in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And that's where we come in, Christians. We can take Jesus. We can take Jesus' word to a world that as yet don't know him. Can't we? Introduce him into the scene. Into this pathetic scene all around us, where we have multitudes of people stirring into a stagnant pool of emptiness to try and find fulfillment and meaning of life, we can introduce Jesus. And it's not that you have to, as Paul puts it, use kind of clever persuasive words and arguments or signs and demonstrations, you know, do magic tricks for them or whatever to try and kind of grab them. You don't have to do that. Jesus does it all. Introduce Jesus, the word of God is powerful. You say, yeah, but they don't believe. Neither did the man in the passage. He didn't believe either. Yeah, but they don't know Jesus. Neither did he. But Jesus introduced himself, and he provided the faith and the enabling power for that man to get up and walk. And his life was transformed from that day on. Jesus will do it. All we've got to do is be faithful and bring Jesus into the equation. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us to do that in this dark generation in which we live. Lord God, they call it a Christian country, at least they used to. But Lord God, the real truth is the vast majority, Lord God, in this country have not got a clue who you are or who Christ the Saviour is. And Lord God, yes, you can reveal yourself to people sovereignly through dreams, through visions, through any number of means. But according to these scriptures, you have chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. So, Lord God, help us as your people to share Christ with others, to preach Christ, to share our testimony with others, to tell people who Jesus is, to use the word of God that is powerful. Jesus just spoke a few words to this man, and Lord God, that word was powerful. And why not? Because since Jesus' own words, Lord God, were used to create even the universe, your word is mighty. And Father, I pray that you'll help us as your people to be able to proclaim your word faithfully and powerfully to the people of our generation. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.